All right, we come to chapter 9 today of Romans as we continue on in our study. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 are a little more difficult to deal with as far as how to interpret them for ourselves today and to understand what is meant. But we take the first chunk of 9, verses 1 through 9 today. I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Woody, I'm getting some ringing. I don't know if you're hearing it or not, but now not everything is always as it seems. Now here's a short list of things that at least are a bit deceptive in their name. A firefly is not a fly; it's a beetle. A prairie dog isn't a dog; it's a rodent. India ink is not from India; it's from both China and Egypt. A horned toad isn't a toad, it's a lizard. A lead pencil contains no lead, it contains graphite. Of course, you all knew that one. A Douglas fir is not a fir, it's a pine. A silkworm isn't a worm, it's a caterpillar. A peanut is not a nut, it's a legume. A panda bear is not a bear, it's a relative of a raccoon. English horn is not English, and it's not a horn, it's an alto oboe from France. A guinea pig isn't from Guinea, nor is it a pig. It's from South America, and it's a rodent. So we have these names for things that it's not at all what it seems. And Paul is going to tell us here that everyone called an Israelite is one in reality. And he will also tell us how he personally is reacting to that fact. Now, he also wants to know in all of this that there was nothing wrong with the revelation that the Jews had received. But there was plenty wrong with those who received it. So let's look at it. Paul talks of his sorrow. He says he has a very intense sorrow to the point that he can call it anguish of heart. He grieves over his countrymen, Jews in the flesh, who did not acknowledge Christ as their Lord and Savior. He grieves over the fact that they are not what they seem. Now, he speaks, I believe, in hyperbole here, where he says he could wish that he could be separated from Christ for their sake. He just spent how many verses back there in chapter 8 talking about the impossibility of being separated from Christ when we are connected to him by faith. But yet he uses that now to illustrate the intensity of his anguish for them. Now as I studied this and read through it this week, why is it that we don't have a similar anguish ourselves, a similar passion and grief over the lost estate of our countrymen? They're just as lost. Their doom is just as sure unless they repent and trust Christ. But how shall they repent unless someone tells them of Christ? We can't go there, though. That's chapter 10. You'll have to wait until we get to chapter 10. But do you identify with what Paul is saying here? I don't have that kind of anguish. I don't have that kind of grief for my lost countrymen. So that ought to be, I believe, a matter of prayer for us. Both prayer for them out there that they would believe, but prayer for ourselves that our hearts would be touched with their lost estate and that we would care about the fact that they are lost. Pray that God would then motivate us to be his messengers to those who are so desperately lost. But then Paul rehearses all these advantages that his countrymen, the Jews, had. He begins by saying theirs is the adoption as sons. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament can you find that word adoption, relative to the idea of spiritual adoption. It's just not there. But the Old Testament does refer to Israel a number of places as God's son. God calls Israel his firstborn son, matter of fact. He says that he put his name on them. That certainly speaks of the idea of adoption, finding someone out there and putting your name on them, even though it doesn't use that particular word. So this condition of sonship gave them special privileges. God provided for them. He fought for them. He gave them a home in which to dwell. But yet they lost those privileges through unbelief. Paul says that theirs was the divine glory. That glory that dwelled among them, referred to as the Shekinah glory, an evidence of the presence of God there. Remember that scene? Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and the altar and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's the Shekinah. It descended there in the sight of all the people. But yet, how did they respond? But the glory appeared again when the temple was completed, not just the tabernacle. And the Ark of the Covenant was placed inside the new temple that Solomon had built. And again we read, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. Shekinah glory again comes upon the temple. Was it not that same glory that Isaiah had in his vision when the whole temple is shaking and it's all filled with smoke and the glory of the Lord was there before him? And it descended again. The very presence of God descended on Jesus on the mountain while Peter, James, and John are there stunned in awe of what they were seeing. They were dazzled. Now this was a privilege that no other nation in the ancient world possessed. It was unique to Israel. The glory of God dwelt with and among them. But again, they did not respond with faith, nor with obedience. And later, we come across that word Ichabod, that the glory of God has departed from Israel. Paul says they had the covenants. Israel had, there were a few covenants that are spoken of here and there, but Israel had two primary covenants under which they functioned. The covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant in which God swore to keep all of its stipulations for his people. This covenant graciously promises Christ to us. Paul clearly makes that the case both in Romans and Galatians, that Christ was the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham. It illustrates so beautifully justification by grace through faith. Abraham believed God, Scripture says, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed what? That God would fulfill all that he had pledged and promised in that covenant. The second covenant made through Moses was, in fact, a covenant of works. In the first covenant, God swore to keep it. In the second covenant, the people swore their allegiance. All that the Lord says, we will do. They totally failed in doing what they swore to do. And therefore, the sanctions, the curses of that covenant, fell on them. So the covenants, though wonderful blessings, actually turned out to be curses against the people. Similarly, Paul says they received the law. They were given a law that had they obeyed it, they would have been elevated above their neighbors. They would have been at peace. They would have prospered, Scripture says. The law came directly from God. It was intended to give them proper standards for worship, rules for governing the nation, and a basic morality by which to conduct their daily lives. Here again, they failed. The temple worship. We spoke briefly of it before. The temple was a grand demonstration of God's presence with them and the necessity of substitutionary atonement. What's the first thing you come across as you walk through the courtyard? You come to the altar where sacrifice for sin was made. The glory of God was emphasized. Fellowship was illustrated through a variety of the sacrifices done there. And it was there at that place, only at that place, that proper sacrifices could be made. That's where they came to assemble on the Day of Atonement. It was there that that great scapegoat ritual occurred, illustrating the driving or the carrying away of their sins, but also then the covering of them by the presentation of the blood in the most holy place. Only one nation had that. Only in Jerusalem. Only the Jews. Paul goes on and says they had the promises. Promises, we say. But Israel had an abundance of promises from God. But just like the rest of these things that Paul has enumerated, they disregarded those promises. They thought they were cheap. Similar to Esau, bartering away. You ever check the 10-day forecast on weather.com? It's pitiful. I mean, it is so absolutely inaccurate. We can't look to that as a promise, can we? I mean, if you do, your hopes are dashed. You go around totally dejected and disappointed all the time, because rarely does it come true. Now, God's promises are entirely different than weather forecasts. His promises are firm and true. And the promise of primary importance to the Jews, clearly, was the promise of a coming Messiah, the deliverer. God's own deliverance would come. God sent him to his people, even though they as a nation did not deserve him as a gift. Yet God, in fulfillment of his promise, sends the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they turned around and rejected, mocked, and killed the promised one. Now, Paul differentiates here in our text between the children of promise and the children of nature. Now, Isaac, he goes back and says, Isaac was a child of promise, whereas Ishmael was a child of nature. Children of the promise are those who, within the context, that broader matrix of Israel, were those who believed. Jacob, though his life was often a mess, was a child of promise, and God worked through him in continuing that line of the promise. And I believe Jacob believed, even with all of his issues. Paul says that theirs are the patriarchs. They even had these men of faith, again, whose lives were not at all perfect, but they had men of faith as their founders, and they chose to follow evil men and idolaters rather than those who blazed a trail of faith for them. How often is God referred to throughout Scripture as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They had the patriarchs as the founders of their nation. And then Paul, as he goes through all of these blessings, then he gets down here to a really key one. He said, from them, from the Jews, from his countrymen, is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Now, we have that lineage recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. I was initially going to include all of that in the sermon, and I had to redo the blue sheet because I took it out. It's now in the pep talk. If you'd like to read a little, don't read it now. A little article about how we compare the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, and that they're not in conflict, but pointing to Christ's right to sit on David's throne. His human ancestry came through Paul's countrymen. What a great blessing indeed. But I think in that same text, Paul is clearly saying something about the nature of who Christ is. Notice that strong statement. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. The contrast built into the statement argues strongly, I believe, for this being a statement about the two natures of Christ, both the human and the divine. His human nature came through the Jews. His other nature is that of God, praised forever. Now, the grammar and syntax, I believe, here argue for this being a statement about Christ being God. Now, some scholars resist that interpretation because they say Paul nowhere comes right out and says that Jesus is God. Therefore, he's probably not saying that here either. Well, I'm not convinced that he doesn't say it anywhere else. But does that argue so strongly that we can you know, reinterpret what he clearly seems to be saying? What if this is the only place he comes right out and say it? Isn't that a possibility? I think so. Now, beyond that, if this were just a general doxology, a praise be to God, it should read, "Blessed or praised be God who is over all." But it doesn't read that way. What does it say? He speaks of, you know, the human lineage of Christ, who is God over all forever praised. It certainly reads like it is a description of the divine nature of Christ. Additionally, this sort of praise statement, if it's not focused on who Christ is as God, would kind of be out of place in this passage. The passage is almost that of a lament. Paul is brokenhearted and grieving and in anguish over his countrymen, and he lists out one after another of all the blessings and the privileges they had, but yet all of them did not lead them to faith. Would you tag on the end of that statement, "Oh, praise God"? I don't think so. I think he's saying that this Lord Jesus, it's part of his greatest anguish, that this Lord Jesus who came to them through that human line was also God in the flesh forever praised, but they did not praise him. He must be referring to Christ who came through the Jews relative to his human nature, but is God forever praised relative to his divine nature. Listen to what he says. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Why would he even say human if he's not making a contrast? The human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Then he goes on to talk about this contrast between the children of promise, the true children of Abraham, and those who were not. Notice what he says. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. God's word, especially his word of promise to Israel, did not fail. The covenant that established them as a nation was a covenant of works, a conditional covenant that had they kept it, those blessings would have followed, but they lost those privileges because they did not believe, nor did they obey. Kids, let me talk to you. Who likes to play basketball? I know there's some adults do, too. I know Mr. Davis does, and Mr. Colvin does, and young Mr. Davis does. Lots of people like to play basketball. How would it be if we got a team together from Pep Church, and we called ourselves the Peppers or something, and we were going to play basketball. But somebody on our team, let's see, who shall it be? Let's pick on Mr. Jason here, okay? Let's say he was on the Pep team. But he actually, and we were going to play, let's pick another church, St. Andrew's Episcopal, just down the street here. We're going to play them in basketball. But what we didn't know is that Mr. Jason actually liked them better than he likes us. So when we start playing, he makes bad passes so that the guys from St. Andrew's can get the ball. Or sometimes he's just kind of slow. If one of them's going for the ball, he goes kind of slow and they get the ball again. Different, or he shoots a shot and he intentionally misses. Think we'd win that game? Let's say we had a really good coach. Let's pretend Mr. Sense is our coach, and we know he's a good coach. And he tells us before the game, "Now, you guys, we're about equal to them. So if you play really hard and you work together as a team, and you really emphasize the skills that you have, you really could win this game." But we're into the game, and Jason's doing his stuff. It's like, instead of 5 against 5, it's like 6 against 4, because he's playing for their team. Now, does that make anything that Mr. Sense said to us before the game a lie? No. If we followed our skills, worked together as a team, etc., etc., what would happen? We would probably win the game. He's not lying. His word didn't fail. What happened? We had somebody fighting against us on the inside. That's exactly what Paul is saying happened with Israel. Except it wasn't just one guy. It was almost everybody. Instead of playing for God's team, did what? They were playing for Satan's team. Does that make what God said to them a lie? Does it make it faithless on God's part? No. Everything God said was true. His word didn't fail. His people failed him. They failed to keep his word. And what happened? Did they win? No. They lost. They end up losing their whole land eventually. But God's word didn't fail. And what God promised, even in spite of what they did, still came true. He promised that Jesus would come, and he came. He promised that Jesus would be a redeemer, and he was. He promised that Jesus would forgive and redeem our sins by dying on the cross for us, and he did. So God's word did not fail, even though the people long ago failed. And you know what? We still do. God's promise now comes to us not according to what we do, but according to what Christ has already done. So, now, anytime you ever see a basketball or watch a basketball game, what are you going to think about? God's word doesn't fail. All right? Remember that. Every time you see a basketball, just think, God's word never fails. All right?
That's going to work.
What do you know? It still does. I'll sound good when it goes out on the internet. I'm sorry about that. All right, we'll do the easy way. So, there is nothing wrong with God's word. It had not failed. It could not and will not fail. So what was the problem? The problem was that not all of those who were part of the ancient nation were true believers. Matter of fact, as we look back now, we can see that the vast majority of them were not. Paul made that same point earlier in chapter 2 of Romans, that all of Israel is Israel. Now, it seems that they went after the gods of the Canaanites in droves. They dealt unjustly with one another. They gave themselves to greed and immorality. But God's word was true and faithful. Had they kept the law, they would have prospered. Had any of them, among all of those believers, actually believed God, they themselves, individually, were redeemed and saved, even though they lived among a people who were like traitors on the team. Now that promise still holds today. God's word and promise still stands that all those who have faith in Christ, trusting Him as their substitute and as their sacrifice, believing that He is the Lord, they will be saved. That's a promise of God that will not or cannot ever fail. And it's true. Just as it was true all of those years, it is still true today. So here we are living also in a land predominantly of unbelievers. Now, we don't have all of those privileges of God as a nation like Israel did, but we're still predominantly unbelievers. But even here, anyone who believes and trusts in Christ will be saved. God's word is not failing now. It didn't then. And it will not fail in the future. Christ is our hope. Christ is our salvation. We look to Him for our righteousness, not to ourselves. We look to Him for our atonement and forgiveness of sins. All the promises of God are wrapped up in Him. All the other ancillary promises of the Old Testament are subservient to that one promise, the promise that He made the whole way back right after the fall, that the seed of the woman would be bruised by the seed of the serpent, but the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of that serpent. And He came, and He did it, and His redemption is still out there for all those who believe. The Word of God has not failed. Let's come and meet with our Savior, who is faithful and true, and receive a blessing from Him.